ask if you can join with me in a word of prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, Lord. I know you have touched many of us through the beauty of the music and the words and the music. Lord Jesus, it's our hope that not just today, but Lord, every Sunday that we gather as a people, that the bridegroom of the church is coming, and is coming to his bride. And so, Lord, this morning we ask, Lord, in your name, that you would come to your bride. And Lord, we ask that as you come, that you will make us into a people that is more loving. Loving in a sense of how you see it, Lord, as defined by your word. Make us, Lord, into a softer church, a broken church, kinder and more humble and more Christ-like. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would make your word speak for itself this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. If I can ask the ushers to close the door in the back, please. We're going to continue to look into a series of healing our land this morning. Healing in relationships usually begins with some sort of apology, right? But yet, sometimes this may not even be true. You know, I found this interesting, if not comical, article in the New York Times. And I'd like to just kind of share it with you a little bit. It's titled, "The Perfect Non-Apology." Okay? And if you just kind of follow with me here, it's about, this article talks about this man who recently broke off a love affair with someone. And so after they broke up, he realized that he needed to retrieve some of his personal items from his former lover. So this is how a perfect non-apology sounds like. Both sides can agree that our love affair is now over. It is in this context and mutual understanding that I express my sincere regrets and share your friends' and parents' sorrow at your current discomfort. If, in your opinion, your sensibilities have been injured, despite my having made every possible effort to provide adequate forewarning, I believe that the prompt return of my Michael Bolton CD collection will bring closure to both sides and help bring on a healing process. You know, the apologies that we often hear about today seems to be kind of watered down. It's filled with self-justification. And generally, it's so vague that it's come to a point that you really don't know what they are really accepting any kind of blame. And they just basically feel bad that you feel bad and nothing more. You know, I found some examples of apologies that may sound like one, but in fact, if you listen closely, if you see what's going on, it's really not an apology. You know, I have some PowerPoint slides to show you. The first one is this one here. You know, the Spanish national team, you know, on their way, getting ready for Beijing Olympics that happened not too far back. You know, and you probably can't see it because this is the best picture I can find on the internet. But maybe some of you know this already. But this is the Spanish team that represents Spain going to China now, to Beijing. And they're doing one of these, you know, where they pull back the eyes, all right? I mean, most of us here are Asian Americans, and maybe some of you, you know, this reminds you of, you know, junior high school days. Maybe the days when you first came to this country, if you're not born here. Or even if you're born here, you probably still see this. You know, who knows, right? And so after this gesture was done, certainly looks premeditated, collectively done, One of the responses was, the Spain, there's a center guy, his name is Paul Gasol. Right? Some of you, if you follow the NBA Finals, you would know who he is. And he plays for the Los Angeles Lakers. And so he apologized. He took the step to apologize on behalf of the team. He says, I quote, he says, it was something like supposed to be, you know, funny, or something that, you know, was never to be meant in any offensive way. I'm sorry if anyone took it or thought it the wrong way, you know, and took it offensively. It wasn't meant to be like that. And so if you listen carefully, you know, he did say, I'm sorry, but it suggests that perhaps you took it the wrong way, or perhaps that maybe you are too sensitive. And even after hearing him say, I'm sorry, I'm not too sure if there's really all that much healing going on. As a matter of fact, I will be rigorously rooting against him in the NBA Finals tonight. The next one. Many of you remember this one, okay? 11 years ago, yes, it's been that long. 11 years ago, the whole nation, the United States of America, you know, including Hillary Clinton, knew that he had sex with the White House intern. Everybody knew that. Now, the former president, who was under so much pressure at that time, and because, you know, there was a delay, he had to say something in response to this. And in his delay, it was vigorously criticized by the Republicans. So then finally, on August 31st, 1998, he gave this four-minute apology to the nation. And if you recall, in it he says, I did have a relationship with Ms. Lewinsky that was not appropriate. And then the rest of his apology, I looked up the transcript, 95% of it was about how he has done right in terms of complying to the investigation. And he blames the dirty political environment, the politics of Washington, and how he has been personally hurt or inconvenienced by this scandal. And then he ends it by telling people, the nation, how they should process this distraction and then just move on. So overall, it was a few lines of a general admission with no mentioning of sex. And it sounded like an apology. But was it? Next. Okay. Do you know what this is a picture of? Walmart. Oh, you were there. Okay. Walmart. Oh, yes, yes. Very good. Very good. Walmart. Well, good. This is a picture of Black Friday. I think last year's Black Friday. A Walmart in Valley Stream, Long Island. And someone took this picture moments before the doors opened up at 5 a.m. in the morning. You know, hundreds, if not thousands of people, customers, were looking for these hot deals, you know, so they stampede right into the entrance, this one entrance that leads into this Walmart. And so the poor security guard who was unlocking the doors, he was knocked down and killed by the shoppers, trampling all over him. And so Walmart's PR machine released a statement that highlighted how much, you know, Walmart did to prevent this, how closely they're working with the investigation. But at the end, they call it a tragic situation, that despite all of our precautions, this unfortunate event occurred. You know, how often have you read or maybe heard of something like that on the news? That we are sorry that you feel sorry, but it's not our fault. That the most you get out of this is maybe some type of financial settlement, you know, with many conditions. And always a clause at the very end that sounds something like, you know, this settlement is not an admission to guilt. Now, here's the last one. Okay. Perhaps one of the biggest shockers in the politics of New York State. You know, it's interesting that the former governor did not call his failure illegal, which it was, right? It was illegal. He did not label it as criminal, which for most people it is, and usually it comes with jail time. He did not call it hypocritical, which for most people, they can see it now. Instead of those terms, he called it private failings. Okay? And he continued on to say to all New Yorkers that I am deeply sorry that I did not live up to what was expected of me. So that almost sounds like the issue was over unmet expectations rather than illegal prostitution. And then he spent much of his speech on how much he has done so far in the first 100 days or so and how the political changes must move forward even in his absence. This sounded like a confession. He sure sounded like he was remorseful and saddened, but over what? You know, after hearing all these confessions, you are left somewhat confused as to what did they really apologize for? You know, it certainly did not sound like sin. Perhaps something that is less than ideal that happened, unfortunately, but no big deal. And so after hearing all these types of confessions, we can gather two consistent facts from all these confessions. You can put this down. Thanks. Two consistent facts that we gather from this. One is that there is a fear of making an honest and sincere confession. There's a fear over that. Two, these statements do not bring real healing between the two parties. And when we look into examples of confessions that are found in the Word of God, in the Bible, we find a much different spirit behind the words. Take, for example, when King David's political career was almost over, not only was there evidence of adultery, there was evidence of abuse of power, there was evidence of murder, but also cover-up in the worst kind. And in the famous psalm, David confessed with these words, "Have mercy on me, I know my transgressions and my sin. I sinned and done what is evil." And then there is Job in the Bible, who thought that, you know, his point of view on the circumstances over his life was 100% right. He was so sure about himself until he was proven by a God that knows everything exactly how little he really does know. And so he responds to God by saying, you know, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And in the Gospels, we find the prodigal son. As he's returning home, as he opens the gates to home and finally he has arrived, he did not say something like, you know, "Well, Dad, if you were offended, I'm sorry. If you took it offensively, when I asked for the money and I left and I wasted it and I came home now, then, you know, I'm sorry if I offended you." He did not come home and say, "You know, I'm going to come back and work for free, but this is in no way constitute an admission of guilt." You see, there wasn't a whole bunch of explanation and justification over what he did. His words of apologies were simple. He came home and the first words out of his mouth was, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." As you can tell, the confessions in the Bible tell us something different than the ones from the world. There is an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. There is a spirit of brokenness behind those words. But yet, most of the time that we hear the biblical types of confession, usually it's only found in the Bible, isn't it? Because it's not every day that something like this happens among church people. But why not? My question to you this morning is, why not? Isn't the church supposed to be the place where, you know, it is a confessing body, where we find healing through living out the gospel? It's a confessing body. And perhaps, you know, our pride has something to do with this. We just can't possibly see that, you know, we have a contribution to these relational problems that we've been having. It has to be caused by the other party. Or maybe the perception is, you know, our wounds or my wounds are more important than other people's wounds. So certainly pride is a huge roadblock to confessing freely. But then there's another reason, perhaps, that keeps us from being a confessing body that the scriptures seem to describe that we ought to be, is the fear of shame. And I want us to take a closer look at why the fear of shame makes it that much harder to confess to each other. Whether it is a public confession whenever it is appropriate, or maybe it's another type of confession where it's a much smaller group, maybe even one-on-one. This is when we know that we have done wrong, but then what holds us back is, what will other people think? You see, no one likes to be embarrassed, especially if you belong to a community where everyone on the outside looks so proper and sounding so righteous. And if we confess our public image that we have spent so much time in molding and shaping at church, we'll be tarnished. And everyone else at church, you know, looks so spiritual. You look around, everyone is emotionally healthy, while maybe you're the only one that feels so dysfunctional. You know, when we struggle with the fear of shame, let me say this. We miss out on one of the beauties of a gospel community. That this is the beauty of it. That you know that you will be forgiven. That's part of what a gospel community does. And we miss out on that when the fear of shame holds us back from proper confession. You know, Christians generally have no problems confessing to God because we approach him and we assume that God will forgive us. We have assurances of that. We know he'll forgive us. But when it comes to each other, somehow it's a little bit different. We don't feel as secure about being embraced by forgiveness. You know, recently, a former South Korean president committed suicide. One day, while jogging along a path with his bodyguards around him, he decided to leap off the cliff. And he was under investigation at the time for taking bribes. And the shame was just too great for him to bear. But yet, as the investigation unfolds, the amount of bribes that he was under suspicion of taking was really much less than those of his predecessors. That it was well known fact that in South Korea that the other presidents and perhaps many other politicians, they were all guilty of the same thing. But for this former president, the theme of his whole political platform was to root out corruption. The same corruption that has plagued his government. So he championed that cause where he wants a government that is free from the under-the-table dealings. He wanted to run a government that was free from the corruption of taking bribery. So when he himself was found guilty, it was just too much shame for him to bear. But at his death, the nation that he once served mourned deeply for him. Here's a picture, just a snapshot of what happened just a week or two ago. You see, there was a national outcry of grief. And so when I saw this picture, I wondered if he would have ever imagined how many people would have forgiven him. That the fear of shame prevented him from seeing the possibility of forgiveness. That if he only knew how his country would have forgiven him. Perhaps he may have made a different choice if he knew that. And we are locked up in our fear of shame because we're not secure enough to know that we will be forgiven by others. If only you knew how many people in church were ready to forgive you, perhaps many of us would make different choices as well. And how a church responds to confession will greatly set the trend for the future. You know, if confession is followed by gossip, maybe resentment, or maybe self-righteousness, like, you know, wow, I can't relate to that sin, then you know what? There's not going to be any freedom for confession. No one would do it. But meanwhile, all of us still like to hear about it in the Bible. You know, we are willing to affirm the concept of confession, but really never having the courage to practice it. Now, what kind of environment is Grace Faith? When we reflect upon ourselves, as this church has been around for 75 years, what kind of environment do we have currently when it comes to confession and forgiveness? You see, our reaction is crucial to being a gospel community for the future. Take, for example, in the Gospels, you have Peter and then you have Judas. Let's take these two as an example. You know, both were embarrassed, all right? Let's call it for what it is. Both experienced tremendous shame. I mean, if you had to take a pick as to which one goofed up the most, which one was more bad, it would be really a tough call. I mean, really, which is worse? To deny that all those years of high spirituality was a sham, like Peter? Or to be someone that to choose financial priorities over your spiritual commitments, like Judas? Hard to say which one is the greatest sin. Both had experienced serious setbacks to the Christian walk. Both were tremendously embarrassed for their failures. But let me tell you what else they have in common. They both repented before people who claimed to know God. Did you realize that? Both repented before Christians. You know, Peter, the Bible says that he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly on Good Friday, and then a few days later on Easter Sunday, he was apparently forgiven already because the Bible says that he ran to the tomb with others. You see, he wasn't kicked out. He went with others, and he shared with others about the resurrection. And so Peter, we find that he still belonged to this group of disciples because he must have been embraced by others in forgiveness already. And so Peter, you can kind of see it this way. He went to a church where everyone acknowledges their weakness in failing the Lord. He went to a church where everyone fell asleep at the garden. A church where everyone deserted Jesus at the point of arrest or when the Christian walk became very difficult. People fail. And everyone prayed for forgiveness. But that's Peter's church. Judas, on the other hand, he also confessed, right? He also repented. And he said this. He says, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. But you see, here's the difference. Judas confessed before a different church than Peter. The Pharisees represented a church that was all about the outward appearance and with no personal relationship with the Lord. It was all about, you know, how good we have been rather than how much we have sinned and continue to sin. So Judas, as he was confessing, he confessed at a church that highlights the compliance to Christian behavior rather than the grace when we fail. So all Judas got from his church was people saying, you know, what is that to us? That's your responsibility. As in, you know, this is your sin, and it is your fault, and it has nothing to do with the rest of the body. It's just your sin. And therefore, we find in scriptures, in our scripture reading this morning, that Judas killed himself. And he died full of shame. If only he knew that there was another church, the one that he used to go to, the one that was the disciples of Jesus, where fallen people embrace forgiveness towards each other. If only he knew that, then perhaps a different direction could have been taken in his life. And so as I'm reading these passages, you know, throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, about processing relational hurts in the scriptures, I noticed something here, that it only works in a community where failure and forgiveness is the norm. Unfortunately, like so many other churches, you know, we preach strongly about the gospel, and yet so few have felt safe enough to practice what we know. Consider what Matthew 18 says, that if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. All right, we know this pretty well by now. But you know what? That only works when failure and forgiveness is understood as the normal learning process that we all go through. And that's what we go to church for. You know, everyone has to be on the same page in practicing the gospel in order for something like that to work. If no one admits failure, then the potential shame within the church will make it so difficult for people to truly confess their sins. And after a while, sin, according to our definition, becomes something that we commit only once in a blue moon, just to keep things theologically correct. And the Bible calls that self-deception. Look at what James 5 tells us. It says that, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, this sounds like what church people do on a regular basis. Not just once a blue moon, not just a special emphasis of this particular season of time. Now, how will that possibly take root in a church when everyone is proud? You know, who would want to step out to confess to one another if no one else is doing it? But if the church treats failures, our own failures, as a commonplace, then confession will not be something that happens only once a blue moon. And it will happen and followed by not more shame, but rather a celebration. That our church family should be celebrating confession, because that there is no more condemnation now, and people are being set free by the gospel that we believe in. You know, keep in mind this. If I could take you back to the parable of the prodigal son, that as soon as the prodigal son says the words that I have sinned, as soon as he said that, everyone in the father's house celebrated, because someone was dead and now is alive. Someone was lost and now he's found. That's what confession brings. And so the father says, you know, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate that Satan's work on this person's life is now broken. Now put my righteousness on this fallen community, on these fallen men and women. This is the church that I have always wanted from the Father's point of view. And when God looks at this church, he will say, you know, this is what I sent my son to die for. I think we all know how much this church needs to move in that direction, where we are celebrating in freedom, celebrating confession. And that's how a church called Grace Faith should celebrate, where this is a place where we can confess in freedom. As I close, I want to just run by you this this insert you have in your bulletin. It's something that I've used in the past for myself. And it's a pretty thorough. I think it's a good guideline. The seven A's of confession. The first one is address everyone involved. All right, confess to each person who has been affected by your wrongdoing. Private sins is private confession. Public sin is public confession. If your sin impacts a lot of people, then a lot of people have to know about your confession. Next, avoid the ifs, buts, and maybes, and you know, perhaps, or whatever you want to call it. Consciously delete words that dilute your confession or excuse your conduct or shift blame to others. And excuse your conduct is something like, it was just an emotional time at a time. Or to shift blame towards others sounds like, my actions, were reactions of someone else's wrongdoing because they hit me first. Sounds like junior high school again. Next, admit specifically what you did wrong. Don't hide behind the general, the vague generalities. Specifically, identify your sinful attitudes, the pride, the selfishness, the greed, envy, bitterness, so on and so forth, and actions. Then admit that what you did was wrong because it violated God's will. Okay. Next, apologize. Acknowledge and express sorrow for the fact that your actions hurt the other person. Ask the person to explain how he or she was affected by your actions. So you have to listen now after you apologize. Next, accept the consequences. So in other words, it's really more than saying, I'm sorry. I mean, if you are parents, you can see it when you're raising up young children all the time. When they're fighting, and then you know how it goes. You say, I'm sorry, and then you do it again. And so, saying I'm sorry becomes just a verbal get-out-of-jail-free card. But here it says accept the consequences. Explicitly accept full responsibility for what you have done. This may require fulfilling a promise, making restitution, or losing benefits or privileges. Making restitution, it's about reversing the best that you can what went wrong, as much as within your ability to reverse what you have done. So if it's, let's just say, for someone who has embezzled, then perhaps it's time to give it back. If it is someone that has betrayed your trust, then they need to work towards that long process of regaining that trust and to accept the fact that, I cannot be trusted by you now, and I understand that, but I'm going to work towards that to regain that trust. Next, alter your behavior. Commit to changing your behavior in specific ways in the future with God's help. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And the word metanoia literally means 180. So that if you're going this way, the biblical word for repentance is that now you want to go this way. It's 180. So when it says that, to change with God's help, yes, we assume that it is the Holy Spirit's help along with the Word of God, but I believe that under the title of God's help, it is also you and I, the community of believers, the body of Christ. That's all part of God's help as well. And lastly, ask for forgiveness. Finally, ask the person you wronged to forgive you. And if necessary, allow time for that person to work through his or her feelings. When we do these things, when we love enough to go through all these steps and the work and the pain and energy that goes into reconciliation, it will help both parties. After I share this with you, if If recently the Holy Spirit has highlighted to you perhaps areas of relational brokenness that you may have, then at least now you are equipped to do what is right, to do what is loving. And these areas of relational brokenness is not just for church-wide or for someone out there, but it could start from the very closest relationship that we have. Because oftentimes it is the close relationships that we have that causes the most pain, doesn't it? So perhaps we can start using this in our marriage relationships, in our parent-to-children relationships, maybe the relationships within our fellowship or Bible study groups, maybe the relationships that we have here, maybe the congregant and the pastor and the pastor, the congregant. You have been equipped to do what is right. As we go into the Lord's Supper, as we did last time, I want our time of communion to be also a time of healing, an opportunity for anyone here to come up to the front pew for prayer. And I'd like to read to you what the prayer of faith is in James chapter 5. It says this, that is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Then let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And a prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So as we have some music up here, and as I lead you to the Lord's table, anytime during this communion time, the front is available for anyone to come, whether it is for physical healing or spiritual healing, emotional healing, or relational healing. Come and bring your brokenness before the Lord. And the elders up here will pray with you and anoint you with oil. The oil that symbolizes the renewal and the lasting work of the Holy Spirit over your life. That's what the oil represents. I'm going to give you a few moments. Scripture says, "For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"